This morning, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and then John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Again, our text will be Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. As always, they'll be up on the screen, but I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. Hear now the word of God. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then also John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Today, many Christians are celebrating what is known as Palm Sunday, which, of course, is the Sunday that begins Holy Week. This marked Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and it's known as Palm Sunday because the crowds, of course, greeted Jesus with the cry of Hosanna to the Son of David. They greeted him as a Lord and a King. And then just a few short days later, five short days later, the same crowd was crying out to crucify him. And that kind of reminds me of something that we're going to be dealing with in our text today. We're not talking about Palm Sunday, but about water baptism. But that story presents kind of a paradigm for humans. Very often, we will cry out in praise of Jesus until we understand fully what it is that he speaks the gospel, until we understand fully the implications of what it is that he is calling and proclaiming to us. The crowd liked Jesus and cried out for him to be Lord as long as he was fulfilling their political aspirations and doing things the way they thought it ought to be done. And so often today as well, there are those who will follow the words of Christ to a certain point, but then a natural tendency we have that kicks in. And this tendency I'm talking about is to reject the gospel and to embrace a salvation by works in one form or another. I remember a number of years ago when I was a midshipman at the Naval Academy, a number of friends of mine had begun attending a local institution. I will not call it a church because it's actually a cult. It's not a church. And I was very concerned, and I was talking to them, and I said, "They're not preaching the gospel. They're teaching salvation by works." They said, "No, we don't think so." So one of their elders came in, and I said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" And he said, "No." And I said, "I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have faith that he lived for me, died for me, was raised for me, as seated at the right hand of God for me. Am I a Christian? Am I saved?" And the man said, "I can't answer that question." I said, I said, "Well, what if I tell you I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe all those things, and I've been water baptized. Am I saved?" "Can't answer that question." "Well, I know your doctrine is water baptism by immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I've had all that done, am I saved?" "I still can't guarantee you that." I said, "Well, I know you believe in a secondary experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. What if I tell you I believe, have been water baptized by immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and in fact speak in tongues? Am I saved?" "I still can't tell you that." And I looked at my friends and I said, "I can tell you all this. That's a cult. They do not know God from a hole in the wall. They do not know the gospel. They can proclaim Christ just like the crowds did on Palm Sunday. But when it comes time to stand by what Christ actually preached, they want to transform it and they want to change it. Because we have a propensity, if there is any way possible, I must have some credit in my salvation. That is the natural human tendency and error that has gone from the Garden of Eden forward. And so today what I'm going to talk about is the question. We've been looking at water baptism, and I've been speaking very strongly about the importance of water baptism, but I'm going to do something a little unusual today. I'm going to teach what water baptism does not do. I want to talk about what water baptism cannot accomplish. I've mentioned this briefly, but it's very, very important that we understand that, because there are some groups that want to teach water baptism does things that it does not do. So I want to begin today in looking at these texts by talking and helping us to understand water baptism's limits. There are certain limits to water baptism. Now, some of these limits that I've mentioned a bit briefly before, we're going to kind of uncover these in our text, is that there are some who say water baptism just works whenever you do it. Whether the person believes it's being baptized, whether the person is a believer that's doing the baptism, anything else, nothing else matters. The theological term I've mentioned before is ex opere operato. Theologians like to write things in Latin and Greek and German and Hebrew and every other language. It's amazing the number of languages you got to know to read all this stuff. And so the Latin term is ex opere operato, which means in the operation it operates. In the doing of the thing, it's done. And so it does not matter whether I have any faith or not. Baptism works as long as the person doing it is a duly authorized person from the church. Now, that's just simply not true biblically, because everything that comes from God can only be received by faith. But there are other things that come out that baptism over time got spoken of as being the thing that removes original sin. There is no basis for that in the scripture whatsoever. Our sin that's inherited from Adam is removed by God in the act of justification, which, as we're going to see, is not related to water baptism. And there are even those who spoke of water baptism being the thing that regenerates and justifies. Now, as I've said, many cults can do this, but I want to tell you, even Christians can get sucked into thinking this way. St. Augustine, who you all have heard me mention many, many times, who is one of my heroes, who I think just the world of, I was just reading this week his comments on John chapter 3, and they were a mess. St. Augustine, who's certainly far brighter than I am, and I wouldn't want to say it, but he messed up this text something fierce, because he wanted to attribute to water baptism things it simply did not do. And in fact, he wanted to attribute water baptism to a text that we're about to see doesn't have anything to do with water baptism in the first place, which is why he got in trouble. So let's talk about the limits of water baptism. What does it do and what does it not do? Now, the first text is John chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. And in this text, we're talking about water baptism and regeneration. There are many, and that is part of the cultic group I was referring to earlier, would say that you are regenerated in water baptism. It doesn't matter that you believe in Jesus. You have not been born again. You have not been regenerated. You have not been justified until you are water baptized. And one of the texts that will be used is this text in John chapter 3. Well, it is true that this text is certainly speaking of the need for regeneration. Notice in John 3, 3 and 4, Jesus is speaking back to Nicodemus, who said, "We know you're a teacher from God," because nobody could do these things unless he came from God. And then Jesus responds this way. "Well, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above," is the other possible way of understanding this particular phrase. The phrase "to be born again" there, Jesus is talking about what is known as regeneration. Now, some translations have "born again" and some have "born from above," because either one of them could be possible. Some people argue that it's born again because if you notice what Nicodemus says in verse 4, he says, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't climb into his mother's womb a second time and get born again." So they say, well, Nicodemus apparently understood the Greek word anothen, which is the word that's being discussed here, as referring to being born again. And it is possible that the word could be looked at that way. However, that's not normally the way that the word is used. And it's also possible Nicodemus is being a little bit purposefully obtuse here, because it's not a question. Nicodemus and the other Pharisees didn't have a problem with saying that Gentiles, in essence, needed to be born again. They, of course, weren't clean before God. The problem is, Jesus isn't saying Gentiles need to be born again. He's saying you, Nicodemus, true, blue, Jew, stock of Abraham, leader of Israel, member of the Sanhedrin, teacher of the people of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't like that. See, that's our human tendency. Somebody else might need to be born again, but not me. I'm okay. So Nicodemus may be being purposely obtuse here and taking it the other way. Oh, so I guess I got to be reborn. I guess I got to get back in my mother's womb. The more likely scenario, I think, is that Jesus is saying here, born from above. That's the normal meaning of the word anothen. Every other time John uses it, it means from above. And however you understand the phrase, the one causing the rebirth is the Holy Spirit, who spatially is represented as coming from above. Maybe the best way to translate it is the way William Barclay actually did, which is to translate it, you must be reborn from above, because that's, you've got to be reborn by the power of God is what's got to happen. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And this is the central idea in this text. Make no mistake about that. Notice in verse 7, Jesus brings it up again. He says, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again, or born from above, or the way I'd probably say it is, you must be reborn from above. Nicodemus, you need to be reborn from above by the power of God. Now, the reason this gets tied in with water baptism is because what Jesus says in verse 5, he speaks of being born of water and spirit. Notice here he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the spirit, or literally, and spirit. There's not an article there, the word the in the Greek. And so some people have looked at this, and what they've said is that this is referring to water baptism. If you're going to be reborn from above, if you're going to be regenerated, you have to be water baptized. That's what he's saying. You can't get into the kingdom unless you're reborn, yes, by the Spirit, but you also have to be reborn by water, which would be referring to water baptism. There's two main problems with understanding this in this text. Number one, Jesus would be telling Nicodemus, you have to be reborn by this thing called Christian baptism, which doesn't exist yet and is not going to exist for another 3 or 3.5 years. But that's okay, Nicodemus. You should understand what I'm saying. In a minute, we're going to see that he basically tells Nicodemus, how thick are you? You should have already known this before I told you. But he'd be referring to something that doesn't even exist yet. Christian baptism did not exist at this time, because it didn't really come into existence until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gives the Great Commission and says, now go baptize. So it's hard to believe he's talking about that. The second reason, I think even more important, is the way the phrase is constructed. It is not, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is, one, born of water, and two, born of the Spirit. It's actually, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless this one thing has happened to them. You have to be born of water and spirit. It's not referencing two different things. It's only referencing one thing. And the reason for that is the way the Greek construction, you don't have to learn all this stuff, but the way that it's put together, virtually every time they do that, where there's one preposition, two nouns that are connected by the word chi, which is and, the way that works is it always refers to one thing, not two things, one thing and one thing only. If you wanted to refer to two things, you would say you must be born of water and of the Spirit, but there is no second of. And so it's almost certainly, just by the grammar, referring to one event. Now, some people, the third problem with that, by the way, water baptism, is that it would completely deny a whole ton of other scriptures that speak of how we're regenerated and justified, which have nothing to do with our works. And we're going to see that in a couple of moments. Another way that some people try to get around that, they say, is, well, what being born of water and spirit means is natural birth and spiritual rebirth. And the reason they do this is in verse 6, if you notice what Jesus says, after he says you have to be born of water and the spirit, flesh gives birth to flesh and spirit gives birth to spirit. And so they say, well, there's a parallel going on here. To be born of water is flesh giving birth to flesh, and to be born of spirit is spirit giving birth to spirit. The obvious question is, how does being born of water have to deal with being born the first time? The answer to that usually is, well, the woman oftentimes has her water break before the birth. There are also instances where the male seed was referred to as water in the ancient world. And so they say that that must be what this is talking about. There are several problems with this, however. Number one, that's a rather obtuse way of saying you have to be born to get born again. Number two, duh. So I had to be born in the first place to get born again. Profound point, Jesus. That doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Again, thirdly, the grammar in verse 5 is not referring to two things, but only to one thing. And finally, it's not likely because the parallel is not between verse 5 and 6, but as we're going to see in just a minute, between verses 3, 5, and 7. And so the real thing that is going on here is both words, being born of water and spirit, is referring to regeneration and cleansing by the Holy Spirit. It is one event where the Holy Spirit comes into those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He raises them to life. He cleanses them of their sins, transforms them, gives them a new heart. That is what Jesus is talking about here in this verse. Again, the grammar is that there's only one event in view, and that is the event. It is the Holy Spirit regenerating, cleansing, purifying a dead, unregenerate person so that they are alive and they now can see and enter the kingdom of God. Notice the parallel with verses 3, 5, and 7 up here. It says the same thing in every single verse. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. And down in verse 5, I tell you the truth. In verse 7, it's you should not be surprised, but all these are basically the same thing he's pointing out. No one can see the kingdom of God. No one can enter the kingdom of God. Down here, it's you must be. And then finally, unless he is born again, born of water and spirit, and born again. John almost always, if he repeats the same thing two or three times, he likes to alter the terminology just a little bit. And so that's all he's doing here. Born of water and spirit is the same thing as born again in verse 3 and born again in verse 7. It's not a different experience. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. And the reason that we know what he's talking about here, and he's talking about spiritual rebirth, and again, not about Christian baptism, certainly is, notice what he tells Nicodemus in verse 7 and 10. He tells Nicodemus, you should know this without me even saying something to you. In verse 7, he puts it and says, you should not be surprised. Nicodemus, this is basic stuff. How can you act shocked that I'm saying this? And in verse 10, notice what he says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand this. You got to hear what Jesus is doing here. This is not nice to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came in and said, well, we know this and we know that. And Jesus says, oh, really? You have to be born again. Nicodemus gets all flummoxed, flustered, doesn't know what to do. And within seconds, Jesus is saying, you really don't understand this. You're Israel's teacher. This is your job. It's like going to a mechanic and telling him you have an engine problem and he doesn't know where the engine's at on the car. There's a problem. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Nicodemus, how can you not know this? Now, why should Nicodemus know this? Not because of the New Testament. It's not because of this conversation. It's because it is the consistent teaching of the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke often of the Holy Spirit linked in terms with water and that being the power of regeneration and cleansing by the Spirit of God. For example, look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 44. I'm only going to show two of them, but there are a number of others. Notice what God says here. For I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. So notice the water reference. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Notice the Hebrew parallelism that I've told us we always look for in poetry. I will pour water, pour streams, pour spirit. All the same thing. The water and the spirit is the same thing. One's just a natural metaphor for what he's doing with the Holy Spirit. And notice, he doesn't just say that the Spirit's going to come. What does he say the Spirit's going to have done to him? It's going to be poured out. That's likening the Spirit to water. Notice there that the dry ground and thirsty land are likened to your offspring and your descendants, the ones that are to come. They are likened to dry ground and thirsty ground. Now, lest you think that I'm just making that up, notice how he continues in verse 4. They, your descendants, will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. Now, notice what God is saying here. The people are like dry desert ground. If you have dry desert ground with no water at all, how much vegetation is there? None. You ever seen these pictures in Africa where you get the desert places and then all of a sudden a downpour happens somewhere else and the stream comes in? And when the stream comes in, what happens on the ground? All of a sudden, vegetation pops up everywhere. That's what God is saying is going on here. But the reason this is happening is because even though they're descendants of Israel, they are spiritually dead. It's dry ground. There's nothing there. But when the Spirit comes like water and hits the dry ground, what happens? Life springs up. And what do they say? I'm the Lord's. I'm part of Jacob's people. I'm taking the name of Israel. I'm writing God's name on my hand. What does that sound like? It's regeneration. That's what it is. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, you're supposed to be a teacher. You're supposed to understand this. The prophets spoke about this. It's not only there in Isaiah, in one of the most famous Old Testament passages regarding the New Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. Notice how God puts it here. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Notice here what the water is doing is cleansing. And he specifically says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Notice here how you have both water doing cleansing and the spirit being there and prompting us to follow God. This is a picture of regeneration. Now, lest we think, this is not a promise to do multiple different things. It's not, I'm going to sprinkle literal water on you and that will cleanse you. I'm also going to remove your idols from you. Thirdly, I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Fourthly, I'm going to remove your old heart from you. Fifthly, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And sixthly, I'll move you to follow my decrees. It's not. How many events are in view here? One. You're idolaters. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, you children of Israel. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, but have no fear. The new covenant will come. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Another way of looking at that is, I'm going to take your old heart of stone out, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Your impurities are going to be cleansed away. I'm pouring my Holy Spirit onto you. He's the one that will cleanse you. He's the one who will give you a new heart. He's the one that will prompt you to want to obey me. And if you think through the other passages in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, for example, we won't turn there, but it's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, where God says, I will pour my spirit out. Again, what's the metaphor that's being used? What's the spirit likened to? water, a liquid. You don't pour out a gas. You don't pour out a solid. You pour out a liquid. And so Jesus here tells Nicodemus, look, you should know this. This is all over the Old Testament. There is a call for everybody to be born again. And so what is happening here in John chapter 3, it's not about water baptism. It's about Nicodemus's need to be born again. It's about Nicodemus and everyone's need to be regenerated, not by something they do, but by the Spirit of God poured out upon them to cleanse them from all their impurities, to raise them to life that they might see and enter the kingdom of God. That's what John chapter 3 is about. And water baptism would only be there that the church later could look back and say, hey, there's an illusion there, because water baptism is the outward sign. When the Holy Spirit, when I was 16 years old, not having been raised in the faith, and when the Holy Spirit was poured out on me and I was raised from the dead and saw the kingdom of God and embraced Christ, do you think anybody standing around me saw that happen? If I see the Holy Spirit come flowing into the Columbus Auditorium? No, you couldn't see it visibly. How do you see visibly that I am now a follower of Christ? I got water baptized, and I proclaimed I had faith in Christ. Water baptism did not regenerate me. It did not justify me. It did not cleanse me from my impurities. God did that on a Sunday afternoon when I was at a David Wilkerson crusade. Remember the exact moment precisely when I was cleansed and transformed. And everybody knew it in the school, actually, the next day when I showed up, and instead of smoking dope, I was carrying a Bible. It was kind of a clear sign. Something had happened yesterday. Okay? That's the challenge and the transformation. And that's what's going on in John chapter 3. It's not Nicodemus, you need to get Christian baptism. Nicodemus, you need to be cleansed of your sins. Nicodemus, you need to be regenerated just like the Gentiles you look down on. Now, that's the text there in John 3. And let me say, there's a number of other texts we could have looked at. 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16 are all texts that are sometimes used to say water baptism is essential to be justified or regenerated. None of them actually teach that. All of them are talking about repentance and faith producing salvation. Water baptism is the outward sign that this has in fact happened. It is the outward visible sign of the inward invisible reality that is worked by the Holy Spirit. And the same idea is seen in our other text in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now notice here, Paul is dealing with the question of justification. Justification is when our sins are removed. The penalty of sin is taken away from us, and we who have been guilty before a holy God are now declared by that God to be just, righteous, pure, and clean. That's good news when that happens before God. And Paul says, how does that happen? See, this is the central question. There's a lot of other things in life that are kind of important. Nothing is more important than knowing how you and I, who are cloaked, covered in sin, and not only just externally, but if you sliced us into a million strands of DNA, every one of them is soaked in sin. How are you going to stand in the presence of a holy God? What Paul wants to deal with in Romans. That's what he's been doing in the whole book of Romans. And here in Romans 4, 9 to 12, notice what he says. He says, is this blessedness? Now, in the previous verses, he had spoken of the blessedness of having God forgive your sins, remove your sins from you, and credit you with righteousness. And so he says in verse 9, is this blessedness, forgiveness, cleansing, imputation of alien righteousness, is it only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's the word justification and imputation. That Abraham wasn't righteous, but God credited righteousness to him, gave it to him. And he says, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You hear what Paul's saying? Look, let's just ask about Abraham. He's the one that God said, I've justified you by faith. He says, well, did that declaration come before or after circumcision? The declaration is in Genesis 15, 6. Circumcision doesn't come until Genesis 17. It's a long time later. And so Paul says, hey, the declaration of justification came long before circumcision. He continues on. He says, so then he's the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Notice the central element is not circumcision, but faith. If you are uncircumcised, how are you justified? By faith. If you are circumcised, how are you justified? By faith. What if you've been circumcised and you have no faith? You got some skin cut off. It did nothing else for you. It did nothing else for you. That's Paul's point. Now, if you remember that what Paul is arguing here then is that Abraham was justified by faith alone. It was not faith plus circumcision. God didn't say, well, the faith was good, but after you get circumcised, I'll declare you just. He said, no, he was declared just before he was circumcised. It is faith and faith alone. Circumcision, the old covenant sign. You remember when we looked at it just a week or two ago, God said, this is the sign of the covenant between me and you, Abraham. He even referred to it, this is the covenant in your flesh. But Paul is saying, do not mistake the sign for the reality. The reality of justification, cleansing, forgiveness, regeneration is shown not, is not bound up in the sign itself. Abraham was justified before he received the sign. And the same thing, if you've noticed, you remember, I'm not going to go to the verses this week, but what has replaced circumcision as the rite of entry in the new covenant? Water baptism. Not circumcision any longer, it's water baptism. If circumcision was not the essential thing that brought justification, is water baptism going to be the thing that brings justification? It is not going to do that. Circumcision did not do it in the old covenant, and water baptism does not do it in the new covenant. And this is what is central, and you have to understand, this is why John 3 cannot mean what some want to make it mean. 1 Peter 3 and Acts 22 and all those others cannot mean that. There has only and always been one gospel. And that gospel is the gospel of justification by faith alone. Okay, if you're writing notes, write alone, underline it like three or four times, circle it, put stars by it, little exploding things, whatever else you need to do. You lose the word alone, you've lost the gospel. Not part of it. It is not, and it has never been, faith plus anything. I don't care what anything is. Circumcision, baptism, memorizing scripture, church attendance, being a good boy, sticking in your thumb and pulling out a plum. It's got nothing to do with any of that. It is faith and faith alone. You lose that, you've lost the gospel. Now, why I say this is, and this is important to understand, if baptism is required, since there's only one gospel of how we are justified, if you and I have to be water baptized to be justified, did the thief on the cross have to be water baptized to be justified? Yes. But that's a minor conception. People say, well, that was just right before the thing. I'll skip him. How about Abraham? Did Abraham have to be water baptized if there's only one gospel? Was anybody in the Old Testament water baptized? Don't think so, folks. And yet when Paul wants to prove how we are justified, who are his examples? Are they Christians in the New Testament or are they Old Testament saints? Always Old Testament saints. If you have to be water baptized to be justified, so did David, so did Moses, so did Abraham, so did Adam. And not one of them were. There is only one gospel. That's the whole point in Romans 4. It has always been faith alone. Notice a couple of scriptures that point this out. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul, going all the way back to Genesis 12, says the scripture foresaw that God would do what? What's the word? Justify. Notice how we're dealing with justification again. He would justify the Gentiles by faith and water baptism. Is that what it says? He would justify the Gentiles by... What's the other word that's attached to faith? Nothing. Nada. Zip. He saw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Genesis 12. Gospel. Didn't start on Palm Sunday or Easter Sunday or anytime in the New Testament. There has always only been one gospel. And that gospel is by faith alone. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 is another place that mentions this same thing. With the wilderness generation, this is those who are under the Mosaic covenant. And notice what God says regarding them. For we also have had the gospel, notice the word gospel, preached to us just as they did. What was preached to them in the wilderness? The gospel. And notice what it says. But the message they heard, the gospel, was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Yeah, and water baptism? Circumcision? Why was it of no value to them? No faith. Nothing else is mentioned. In fact, most of that generation in the wilderness didn't get circumcised for the whole time they were there. They have to have it done right before they enter the promised land. But notice the writer to Hebrews doesn't say, but it was of no value because they didn't bother getting circumcised like they were supposed to. The issue is faith. Faith and faith alone. And this is how the covenant has always been. This is why it is absolutely central. You need to understand that. It's not even about the thief on the cross. If water baptism is mandatory for justification, all the Old Testament saints are lost. Or you posit there are two ways of salvation. There's not two ways of salvation. There has always and only been one way. You look to God, you cling to God's promise of a redeemer. They did it looking forward to a redeemer. We do it looking back to a redeemer. It has always been the same gospel. It has always been the same promise. It has always been the same requirement, that of faith alone. And notice here then, what happens then is the sign follows faith. In Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, notice again, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification. When was it done? It was before he was circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Notice the order. You're justified, you're declared righteous, then you get the sign. The sign follows. We'll deal with children in a few weeks when we'll talk about that. But notice what it is. Abraham was justified by faith alone, then was circumcised. In the New Testament, we are justified by faith alone, then we are water baptized. Please don't misunderstand me. Water baptism is very important. I've been urging that for several weeks. But here, I want to tell you, to say water baptism is mandatory for salvation, you might as well have picked up a palm branch on Palm Sunday and said, "Oh, Jesus, we love you, and we'll crucify you in 5 days." Because you're making his work of no effect. What you're saying is, see, and this is the tendency, they loved the idea of Jesus and the idea of the gospel. But when they were confronted with the reality, they rejected it. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of people that think they like the idea of the gospel, but this is our core idolatry. Somehow, some way, I have to stand and have a place to say, I did this. I had a part. And the gospel says you had no part other than mucking the whole thing up. And God delivered you out of no merit of your own. And so don't add to the gospel. Now let me talk to us about how to apply the word. Just two simple questions. Number one, and this should be obvious if I've done my job preaching, do we see that we are justified by faith alone? I'm telling you this, and I'm hammering this point. This is your core problem, and I know it because it's mine. You want to justify yourself. And Americans are eaten up with this. We are a pull ourselves up by our bootstrap people. We can do it. We can accomplish this. Well, let me tell you, you can do all kinds of things because you are the image of God. He's given you all kinds of abilities. You cannot save yourself. You and I were not sick, not on our deathbed. You were dead, rotting in your grave, in your trespasses and sins. Dead men do nothing to save themselves. And that is the gospel. When I was 16, I was doing all kinds of stuff because I was struggling with wanting to drink too much and do drugs and disappoint my parents and all kinds of stuff. So I started trying to read the Bible and go to church and do all kinds of things. It was not until God crashed through by his Spirit and said, "You can do nothing to earn my favor." I finally saw it was not up to me and what I could do or not do or anything else. That is the great American and the great human religion. We want to have some little piece of credit before God. And if we leave that little piece of credit, we are not preaching and understanding the gospel. And so we will look to make anything a work. Water baptism. Just as long as I can say I had something to do with me getting saved. Just some little thing, God. To which God responds, no. Because remember, as we learn in the catechism, what's our chief end? To glorify God. Not about me. It's about glory to God. See, at the end of this plan of salvation, who gets glory? Well, let's see, I was laying there dead, and you came and raised me from the dead. Well, sounds pretty much like you get all the glory then. I was doing nothing. But that's the truth. Do we see how important this is? Baptism is very important, but it does not justify. It does not regenerate. It cannot wash the stain on your soul. You and I are born corrupt from Adam, and we join in that treason by a million personal choices. And no water in the world can wash that away. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse you and I from our sin. And it has always been this way. Abraham was not cleansed by getting circumcised. He was not cleansed by offering Isaac up on Mount Moriah. He was cleansed when God spoke the gospel to him and Abraham said, "I believe." He's cleansed by that. God's righteousness was credited to him by that. I urge you with everything in me, resist creeping self-righteousness. Do not look for some way. You know, Tom picked the song this morning, but Rock of Ages, cleft for me, you know, let me hide myself in thee. That whole thing, there is nothing I can bring to God, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That is the gospel. Resist anything else. If you are here and you have never looked to Christ in faith, I urge you this morning, do not buy into half-hearted gospels and things that are preached around. You are not a Christian because you are an American. You are not a Christian because you go to church every Sunday. You are not a Christian because you are a good person and you keep the Ten Commandments and all of that sort of stuff. That is not the gospel. Believers, Christians, are those who recognize the depth of their own depravity. They recognize that Christ lived totally obedient to the Father, that he suffered the righteous wrath of God, that he did it for us, that he was crucified, dead, buried, raised. He sits at the right hand of God today, and the gospel is for those who will receive and believe that, period. That's what it means to be a believer. Have you claimed that? Have you clung to that? Or are you coming and saying, Rock of Ages, I like your cross, but I got some other stuff just in case. I have plan B. The gospel is no plan B. There is no plan B. Second question for us, and I will say before I move on, second question, if you have never embraced Christ in faith, if you have questions on that, I urge you, please find me. afterwards. I will talk with you as long as you want to talk, because there's nothing more important than the gospel. Secondly, if you are a believer and you have been justified by faith, I urge you just think about what that means for a moment, that you have been cleansed by God. If you have done that, if God has declared you righteous, then I want to urge you, as I've been doing in this series, then get water baptized. Not to earn favor with God. That's been given. But as a sign that any God that would reach down and save this wretched sinner, I want to declare to you that I am receiving the sign of the covenant with you. And I want to declare to everybody, I am your covenant follower. I will spend the rest of my days to the best of my ability as your Holy Spirit enables me, loving, serving, and following you. Because I marvel at the grace you have shown one like me. There is no other response when you understand the gospel. That's why we get water baptized. It is out of gratitude. The rest, salvation is grace. Our Christian living is nothing but gratitude. I come and gather with the people of God. I worship God. I serve God. I try to serve God by serving my neighbor, not to earn God's favor, but simply out of gratitude. If God has done this for me, how can I not turn and do it for others? That transforms the way you and I live our lives. It transforms the way I parent my children. How do I respond to my children when they disappoint me and fall short? Well, one thing's for certain, they have never disappointed and fallen short one sliver compared to what I have done to God on a daily basis. And they don't owe me what I owe to God. My employees, if I'm at work, the neighbors I live next door, no one will ever offend you like you have offended God. And yet, he has responded with grace and mercy and kindness. If we lay hold of this, it transforms the way we live every other day. And water baptism is simply a symbol and a sign saying, that's exactly what I want to do, God. I am dead to that old way of life. I want to walk as your disciple because I marvel at the grace that has justified me. Can you see why Paul's willing to suffer? See, it's this grace. But I want to tell you, this grace, that where the cost does come in, is the world doesn't like this gospel. As strange as it sounds, you would think everybody would love this message. We don't, because we want to claim credit. And so when you tell people, it's nice, because I'm telling you, I've had more people when they come in and I sit down and I chat with them, and then they, you know, yeah, I'm a good person. Yeah, it always goes over well when you say, not really so much. People just embrace that. But the good news is, if we will forsake our own righteousness, we can have the righteousness of Christ. What we're going to do this morning, we're going to close, but I want us to stand together and we're going to pray. And I'm going to lead us in prayer, but I want you, if you are here and you're a believer and you understand what I'm talking about this morning, there is no better news. Your salvation is secure because it is not God having a scale and weighing it out. And I hope this week I'll do more good than I did evil. I hope somehow at the end of my days I can justify, you know, going forth and earning it and all that sort of stuff. No, it is secure. Jesus Christ has borne all of the wrath of God there is. There is not one more drop of wrath for you. He has taken every punishment that could ever be meted out against you, has drank the cup dry, has given you his righteousness, has poured blessing out upon you, and then says, live in that. If that doesn't stir thankfulness up for you, I'll give you your money back. I have nothing else for you. Let's pray.